Last Monday, Eric Johnson, who was just up here, Eric Johnson texted me and asked me how my family was. I was a little confused by the text when he had sent it, but I soon discovered that a tornado had passed through the town in which my brother and family live on Monday. It went through the northwest corner of Alexandria, which is the town in Louisiana in which they live. So I immediately called my brother's cell, and he did not answer, which made me a bit concerned. And then I got a hold of his wife and found out that they were okay. One of the places where she teaches was significantly damaged, but she happened to not be there when she was scheduled to be there on Monday, actually, and was thankful because she teaches in a modular at that place that was significantly damaged. So they came through it okay, for which I was grateful. Tornadoes, as we well know, are very real threats. We know that they're dangerous. Three people were killed in that outbreak on Monday, one in Louisiana and two in Alabama. Tornadoes are very real threats. But are babies threats? Babies don't seem very threatening, do they, Natalie? You've got one. Paul, you're holding one. I don't feel nervous by your baby. Paul, you make me nervous, but your baby does not. Babies are helpless, and they're non-threatening. But there was a baby born that was, at least in one man's mind, very much a threat. And maybe some of us today still feel he is a threat. It's the last Sunday of Advent. I love Advent. Advent, a time of anticipation, of waiting and watching and longing and wondering and hoping. And we've been thinking about the coming of Christ, both the first time and the second time. And in order to do so, we've thought about the interruptions of God. There's been three sermons preached on that theme. I did the first one on Mary, and then two wonderful sermons, Jonah, who preached on Joseph, the Joseph in the Bible, and then Joseph from the church, the priest on the shepherds. Two wonderful sermons. If you haven't heard them, go back, listen to them. They're wonderful. And then today is the fourth of those messages on interruptions. We all know about interruptions. We get interrupted a lot. Some of them are wonderful blessings. People call that we haven't heard from or stop by that we haven't seen. Sometimes they're not so wonderful. Sometimes it's the stomach flu. Sometimes it's a flat tire. But we all know about interruptions. And God has interrupted the world. He's come. He's shown up. And it certainly was an interruption to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds. And we thought about that. And we thought about how those interruptions come. There's one more, and then we'll think a little bit about it at Christmas Eve. But we're going to change Christmas Eve. Rather than think about the interruptions, we're going to think about the interrupter on Christmas Eve. Come, Christmas Eve. But we have been waiting and thinking about the coming of Jesus, thou long expected Jesus, who was born to set his people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, which is where we have landed today. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 2. Matthew, who records these words, was a man who knew extensively the grace of God that interrupted his life. A man who was considered a traitor and was, in essence, a man who made money off of the demise of others to a great degree. And one day Jesus interrupted his life with his grace and his mercy. And he wrote this book to tell us about this same Jesus, so he could interrupt our lives with his grace as well. And he was especially concerned for Jewish people. And when you read his gospel, you discover that he takes the person of Jesus and he brings the Old Testament forward, and he says, all these promises, all these prophecies speak about Jesus, his coming, and now he's arrived. And Matthew chapter number 2 is just full of these, where Matthew says, it's fulfilled, it is fulfilled, it's fulfilled. So he's telling these Jewish folks and us that Jesus, this baby that has been born, is not just born as a baby, but as the great fulfillment of these promises. He is the hope and consolation of Israel, and he's our hope and consolation as well. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter number 2, these events, with which we are fairly familiar, did not happen. We have, I think, three or four manger scenes on a table in our home, and all of those include animals, and they include a manger, and they have Joseph and Mary, and they have the three wise men. Well, it makes for a great table scene. It's really a little inconsistent with the story that we're going to read here in Matthew chapter number 2, where these that we call the three wise men don't show up at the birth of Jesus. They actually show up later. It doesn't mean the creches, we're going to go home and throw them away. We're not. But just as we read it, understand that what's happening here happens a little later after the birth of Christ. We're not sure how much later. And as we unpackage this chapter, the people that are going to be mentioned, and we're going to talk about them, they serve as supporting cast. They serve as backdrop. No, I'm not saying they weren't real. They're very real. But they serve as the backdrop, ultimately, for the person of Jesus. Because that's who Matthew wants to draw our attention to, is Jesus. And so we're going to read chunks of Matthew chapter number 2 and then unpackage a portion of it and pray that the Spirit of God can speak to us from it. Matthew chapter number 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there are two Bethlehems in the land of Israel during this time. And so he's telling us, Matthew, is which one? It's the one of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. And Matthew, the word, it's the best that Matthew could do in translating the word magi. Some, do you any of your translations? Show of hands. Those of you who had waffles, you're a little sleepy. Show of hands. Waffle consumers, sugar consumers, sleepy consumers. How many of your Bibles show magi? Yeah, see? Yes. It's the word. That's a little bit more literal translation. The magi, the wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to... And this is a unique word here, bring him adulation, to adore him, to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, because Christ, see, you say, well, why is it the Christ? Because Christ is not a name, it is a title. The Messiah. Where is the Messiah? Where is the Christ? Where was he to be born? And they told him, Bethlehem of Judea, For so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We'll read a little further. And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and adore him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going down into the house, not the manger, the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. And here's the way, if you wonder, where did we get the number three? Because Matthew, the Bible does not say three. How did we arrive at three? Here's the way that people have decided there were three. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts must have meant three people. Don't know that. Maybe there were ten, maybe there were two, maybe there were... Matthew just uses a plural, more than one. Maybe there were three. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's think a little bit. Let's open the text up a little bit and think about the places, just a wee bit. Jerusalem's the first place I want to think about just for a second. Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of David's reign, a city that sits on a hill. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go, what direction do you go? Up. You literally go up. If you've been there, you know, you literally go up, but it's also a figurative place because Jerusalem is this, and it's a beautiful city. It's a great, the city is mostly white, and at night when the light shines on it, it's just beautiful. You go, you ascend the hill up to this glorious city called Jerusalem, the capital city where movers and shakers, that is where they are. And if a king has been born in Judea, where's a king going to be? He's going to be at the seat of power. He's going to be where the movers and shakers are. He's going to be where the authority is, right? I read an amazing story about Queen Elizabeth was having a photograph made by Anne Leibovitz, who's a famous portrait photographer, probably the most well-known in the United States. And she flies over to England and gets the Queen, and all of her majesty comes out for her sitting. She's got this glorious robe on and crown, tiara on, and she comes and she sits down, and the photographer looks at her and says, you know what? Let's take off the crown. It'll look more friendly that way, more. And the Queen looks at her and says, translating into Louisiana speak, she said, that ain't happening. I don't know what you're talking about, less dressed up. This is the way majesty looks. And when you go looking for the king, you go to Jerusalem, the seat of authority and power. And that's where they assumed that Jesus would indeed be born. But the place that they talk about is the place instead called Bethlehem, the granary, translated literally, the granary, the house of bread, birthplace of King David. Because indeed a king was born there in the lineage of David. Read the genealogy out of the Gospel of Matthew. He makes all those connections. The one who fulfills the prophecies of Micah 5:2, the one who comes as the king, Bethlehem. And think of all the interruptions. Think of all the interruptions God did to get his son born in Bethlehem. All the moving and shaking. taxes and registrations and a pregnant woman having to ride a horse. How did you go to the hospital to have your baby? Did you ride a donkey to the hospital to have your baby? Going to a manger, having this baby. All these interruptions to fulfill this prophecy at the house of bread. Then just a word about the people. Jesus obviously is the central person of the story. He is indeed the whole story. It goes all the way back. Jesus did not just simply show up on the page of Scripture in the gospel. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They have died spiritually. They're separated from God. They've gone their own way. They're rebels. And God said, you know, judgment's going to come. Hard work, pain in childbirth. There's a curse, separation, death. It's come. But no, there's going to be a Savior who's going to come. Didn't he tell him that in the book of Genesis? Then you move forward to Abraham, and Abraham was taken out. Did you go out and look at the night sky? It's been beautiful. I was out early this morning under the night sky. I was out a little bit last night. It's beautiful. You go out, you look, and he said, Abraham, come out, look. See all the stars. You're going to have this many children. I know Sarah's barren, but God's going to do a blessing. And your seed that will come from you will be a what to the nations? A blessing. He wasn't just talking about his immediate child. It was Jesus. Moses gave the law, and it is God's perfect law, and the children of Israel are required to obey it and to follow it, and they cannot. They constantly break it, and the curse that was associated with the law comes in judgment upon humanity. But Jesus comes along, and he is the very what? Fulfillment of the law. So that the ones that have broken the law don't have to bear the penalty of the law, because he's taken on the law himself. And now Advent, we live waiting for him to come back and make everything right. So Matthew makes the center of the story Jesus, because he is the center of the story. They're the wise men. They're a mystery in so many ways. They're talked about, Magi talked about way back in the Old Testament, Daniel. They're astronomers, they're astrologers, they're dream interpreters, they are Gentiles, they're Persian or Babylonians, they're Arab in descent. And they show up and they play a significant role. And Matthew paints them in a very positive light. And they come and they find this one that they have heard about that has been born. He's prophesied again back in the Old Testament. Now, Balaam even said, a star will arise out of Jacob. Back in Numbers 24, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And Matthew alludes to that same verb, will arise, in this chapter. In chapter number 2, the Magi says, the star has arisen that was told about all the way back in Numbers. And that star is Jesus. Now, one thing to note about the Magi. When they came to see Jesus, they did not ask this question. Where is the one who is born that is going to become the king of Judea? That's not the question they ask. Grammatically, it's very specific. That's a different question than the question they ask. What did they ask? Where is the one who is the king of Judah? Jesus didn't become a king when he became 30 years old. Jesus didn't become a king when he ascended to the Father. When Jesus was born in Nazareth, or in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born in a manger, he was born as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Then there's Herod, Herod the Great, who was indeed the king of the Jews. Herod was an amazing ruler. Anyone who could rule, anyone historically that could rule Judea for over 30 years, is an amazing ruler. was like herding cats. They were always disgruntled, always angry, always upset, always complaining, always trying to overthrow you, always fussing about something. It was always a pot boiling. And for over 30 years, he kept the lid on the pot. He was a gifted administrator. He was visionary. He was energetic. He was savvy as a politician. He was a coalition builder. He loved the arts, painting and statues. He loved those things. He was a gifted athlete and loved all things athletic. But what he was best known for is his building. If you've been to Israel, you've seen his buildings, at least portions of it. If you've been to the temple, you've seen his buildings. He built that temple. And he didn't just build buildings like we build. He built massive, because he had all the labor that he needed at his disposal. One of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest men, even in Rome at the time. And he loved to build stuff. He just built everywhere. Everywhere he built these massive, massive buildings. He built infrastructure. He built streets. He built sewers. He built fresh water supplies. He was such a good ruler in so many ways. The best known buildings were, again, the temple and Herodium, his fortress. He found a hill that he built Herodium on, but it wasn't high enough. The hill was not worthy of Herod. And so he got all this slave labor that kept bringing all this ground and rock and just kept building it up higher and higher and higher and higher. Because he knew one day, not only would he go there to escape the heat, he would go there one day to be buried. But there was a dark side to Herod. And Matthew hints at it. Does he not? Look at the text. Does he not hint at it? Herod was, what does it say? When Herod heard from the wise men, he was what? Troubled. You know, you got that weird feeling you get when you shake somebody's hand and they say, "Hey, I'm glad to see you this morning. I've been gone a couple of days. I've had the stomach flu." And you get that troubled feeling in your stomach, like, Herod was troubled. And the saying during Herod's day was, when Herod trembled, all Judea shook. Because not only does the Bible say Herod was troubled, but it says, and all what? All Jerusalem with him. Why were they upset? Because when Herod was upset, everyone suffered the consequences. He had a huge ego, was highly ambitious, was in many ways morally bankrupted. He tolerated no competitors. He married 10 women. And his favorite, by far his favorite, he married, his first wife was named Doris. His second wife was by far, I can't say her name, not because I don't know it, but I can't pronounce it. He married her, and he loved her best. Of all the wives he had, he loved her best. He considered her the most beautiful. He considered her the most attractive. And he was jealous of her. So in order to ensure no other man had her, he murdered her. And he grieved her death the rest of his rule. He had all kinds of children, three of whom he perceived to be possible threats to his throne. So he murdered them as well. It prompted the ruler of Rome to say, better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Some Jewish men got upset because Herod decided it would be a good thing to hang the Roman standard, the Roman eagle, on a gate to the temple. Well, if you know the Ten Commandments, you know that the Jews don't tolerate any icons, no idols, no carved out forms. And so Herod had this moment of insanity where he puts this eagle up. Well, they worked until finally they knocked it down, and he captured the men that knocked it down and burned them alive. He knew he was dying, and so he knew the Jews hated him because he represented everything they stood against. And so right before he died, he had many popular Jews rounded up and placed in a place of captivity, and he gave his generals instructions, "When I die, murder them, because if you do not, Judea will not grieve, but I will have them grieve my death. So you kill these people so they will grieve on the day of my death." When he did die, he had 500 personal servants in his entourage, the army, his family, the ones that were still left. They carried him 25 miles to be buried. So when these wise men show up and say, "Hey, there's a king, a new king born in Israel," Herod paid attention because Herod was not going to allow anyone to interrupt his rule. That's the way kingdoms on earth work. They are built by the powerful who dominate and subjugate and do away with all threats. And Herod is concerned about this baby. Three things about Herod that we can learn this morning. Number one is Herod took Jesus seriously. Think about it. I don't mean Herod became a Christian. I don't mean Herod converted. Indeed, he didn't, because we're going to read later in Matthew chapter number 2 that Herod's answer to the problem of this threat is to seek to exterminate the children under the age of 2, right? And it talks about the scripture being fulfilled, the crying that happens. But Herod did not simply say, "Well, he's just a baby, he's just a symbol, he's just a good teacher." Herod believed there was something radical about this king and his kingdom. Let us be done with believing we can get away with treating Jesus as though he is inconsequential. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We do well to take him seriously. Jesus said, "Whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves sons or daughters more than me is not worthy of me." Do we take Jesus seriously in our life? Do we desire to submit to him, to love him, to follow him, to obey him, to seek him, to know him, to submit to him? Do we believe he is the answer for the whole world? Herod at least took Jesus seriously. Secondly, Herod needed Jesus, but he rejected him. He died a miserable, miserable, I can't even publicly say about his death. It was horrific owing to his lifestyle. It was a horrid death, but he rejected Jesus. He had no interest in Jesus. And Herod represents in many ways the very reason that Jesus has come. He has come to bring light to a very dark world. The people who have lived in darkness have seen a great light. But Herod chose to look to his idols and to look to himself and was unwilling to submit to Jesus, so that his only option left was to eliminate Jesus. But that was tried at Calvary. Jesus is a threat to much that Herod loves and values and worships. Jesus is a threat to every power that rejects him as Lord and Savior. Jesus is a threat to the powers of darkness that keep men in captivity to sin. Jesus is a threat to every idol of the heart. Jesus is a threat to death, sin, and the devil. Herod chose, and Jesus calls on us to choose as well. Herod needed Jesus, but he chose to reject him. Finally, Herod knew his kingdom is different from Jesus' kingdom. Man always has his own version of the way he thinks things ought to be, the way his kingdom ought to be. Jesus came saying, "I am a king, and I do have a kingdom." But it was far different than the kingdom of Herod. Herod lived by the sword. Jesus lived by the cross. Herod built the kingdom on his ego. Jesus builds his kingdom on his grace. Herod sought only to exalt himself. Jesus humbled himself and was exalted by his Father. Herod's kingdom was one in which he was meant to be served. Jesus' kingdom is one in which he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Herod's kingdom is one in which he came to dominate and exploit. Jesus' kingdom is one in which he comes to seek and to save that which is lost. What a glorious, glorious kingdom it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope that is ours in Jesus. That he came to be born a baby, to grow up to be a man, to give his life for us, to redeem us from our sin, to set us free, so that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. Help us to know him and to love him and to follow him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.